So I'm going to dive straight in because there's a lot to cover and I'm going to try and cover as much as I can. It's such a big subject and we've got limited time. So we're going to kick right off with the first slide. If you read in the Bible, you'll come across passages of scripture and verses that speak about salvation in different ways. Here's just three examples. If you look at what's highlighted in yellow, what do you pick up from that? Speaking about salvation. There's different tenses, right? And that used to confuse me when I read the Bible. I wasn't 100% sure where I was. Have I been saved? Or is this something that's still going to happen? Is it happening right now? And the reason why those three tenses are there is because salvation does have three stages. And we need to understand that, and we need to live our lives by it, because if we don't, then we become weird in our Christianity, and we lose things like assurance. We don't live with freedom. We don't live with the fullness that God has for us, and things like religion kick in. So this is a very important thing for us to grasp. But there is a past reality and a present reality and a future reality to salvation. There is something of an initial coming to faith, and then there is an ongoing progressive work of God in how he continues to save us and shape us and make us more like Jesus. And then there is a future, a glory, an eternity with him that is awaiting us. So those three things we need to unpack. And when you read verses in the Bible which is speaking about salvation and you pick up on the tense, then you've got to know it's talking about the initial, or it's talking about the progressive reality, or it's talking about the salvation to come. Because if you don't read it in that way, then that passage can become very confusing for you. And so hopefully this is going to be helpful. If we talk about the initial salvation, its technical term is justification, or that we are justified. And we've got kind of a definition on the screen here, where it says it's an act of God. That's very important, because it's not our act, it's God's act. It's not something we do, it's something he does, and it's something that is achieved through the death of Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus is the central figure for us as Christians and why we become Christ followers, because he's the one that comes in and saves us. He is the one who the whole gospel and God's plan of redemption is centered upon and around. And what happens through this process, through this event actually of justification, is that God regards our sin as forgiven. So we have a clean slate. I don't know about you, but that every time I hear that, it brings me into a place of peace and comfort in my heart and in my soul, to know that in God's eyes, he sees absolutely nothing wrong with me. We've got to constantly be thinking that. We've got to constantly be knowing that, because without that, you know, we're really going to struggle. But our sins are forgiven. And not only that, our righteousness is put in place, which is not ours per se. It's given to us by Jesus. So God regards our sins as being dealt with. That's taken away. And then a righteousness that comes from Christ is given to us. And so it's like a double blessing. It's not just from a negative position to a neutral. So we're forgiven, but we are given the righteousness of Christ and we are put into the positive. And the Bible speaks about things like we are credited with the righteousness. We are reckoned righteous. And the third thing that's important to understand is that it's a declaration. So God declares us to be righteous in his sight. I think that's important for us to get, because when we think subjectively, we get ourselves into trouble. We've got to think objectively. We've got to think factual truth. When we read the word, it's God's truth to us. So when we are constantly wanting a little fuzzy feeling inside, and we want to feel like we are forgiven and feel like we are righteous and feel like we are worthy, we get ourselves into trouble. We've got to stand on the objective truth. That's the primary. there is feelings and there is a subjective experience that flows from a Christian life. But it's secondary. We stand on the objective truth and factual truth of God's saving work for us. And his declaration over us is incredible in that it's not something that necessarily happens inside of us. It's something that happens in the courtrooms of heaven. It's like he declares that person there, no sin, righteous. Because, I mean, we continue to sin, right? So we're talking about a declaration of God. He declares us righteous. The sin will obviously get less and less. And in the progressive reality, we become more like Jesus. But we don't in that instant, when our slate is clean, just stop sinning all of a sudden. Like, we're still facing temptation. We're still struggling here. So we must understand it's the declaration of God. He declares that over us. And it's how he views us. It's how he sees us. If we had to find our way into the heavenly courtroom, we would be given a non-guilty status. That's his view of us. And I think the other thing that's really important is that we understand that it happens when we believe in him. We are not born saved. We are not born Christian. We are born enemies of God. So there's a time in our life where we will see him for who he is, see that we fall short of his incredible glory, which is what the word tells us. We all fall short of that glory. And we are in need of salvation, and we look to him as Savior, and in that moment, we put our faith in him. And even that is something that we read in Ephesians 2, something that God gives us. You're saved by faith, through faith, but that's a gift from God, so that no one would boast. So we can't even say, like, my faith got me saved. God opens our eyes to the fact that we need to be saved, that we are in need of salvation, and then he gives us the capacity, the ability to believe in him, and that faith is a gift from God. So our contribution to our initial salvation is our sin, and that's all. Now, you might not like that, but that's what we get from the word. If you think there is anything that you have to do to obtain this status of child of God, that you go from being an enemy to a child, you go from being lost to being saved by his redemptive work. If you think you are putting anything into that transaction, then you don't understand the gospel. Because then you've got something to boast in. And you're writing a different letter to the one that Paul wrote to the church. He said, I boast in nothing but the cross. I boast in nothing but Jesus Christ. And you know why that's such a beautiful thing to lay hold of? Is because you know it's rock solid. Like, I don't want to have a part to play in my coming to this initial salvation, because if I've got a part to play, like, I don't know if I'm going to get it right. So when you actually let go of that thing and you just take it as it's God's gift to me, it's a gift of grace. It's not something that I've earned. It's not something that I deserve. It's his grace. It's just given to me like a gift. Even my ability to see it for the first time and believe him is a gift that he gives to me. There is so much freedom in that. And there's so much glory in him. And so much of me out of the way and him becoming the center of my life. Because without that, we're always going to be putting ourselves in the center and thinking, what are we doing as far as the salvation of our own souls? But that's not what the Bible gives us, and that's not the gospel. Then if we look at the progressive and the final, the technical terms or theological terms is sanctification and glorification. But when we're sanctified, this is the present tense. Salvation. This is what's, for those of us who are saved, for those of us who are Christ followers, we are now in this process of God shaping us and molding us, and we are growing in maturity, and we are growing in his likeness. And that maturity is a different maturity to the world. It's not a growing in independence, which is what maturity in our normal thinking would be. It's a growing in dependence, more and more dependent on him, more and more at his feet, more and more like him, and his character becoming ours, and his ways becoming ours, and his will being the thing that we look to. We don't have our own agenda. We are pursuing his agenda and his redemptive purpose. And this is this progressive reality, which when you first get saved, you're not laying hold of all those things. You're in like this kind of space of, my goodness, what has happened to me? And there's joy and there's all these like feelings that comes with it. But ultimately, over a period of time, and for those of us that have been saved, we can testify to the fact that we look back on our lives and God has progressively worked in us. He's continually working in us. And yes, we still fail. And yes, we have weakness. And yes, we struggle in things. But he's molding and he's shaping. And this progressive salvation is unfolding on an ongoing basis. And then the glorified state, or the final stage of our salvation, is the final step in God's redemption, when Christ returns and gives all believers their perfect resurrection bodies like his own. And we enjoy rewards and eternal life in the presence of a loving God. I'm going to look forward to that day. Resurrected body. Get the six pack back and all those kind of things. I doubt it. Anyway, that's a glorious day. And that should be a day that we think about. It's a final stage, but it's a forever stage. That's huge in comparison to possibly 80 years, 90 years if you're lucky. If you go to 100, I don't know if you're lucky. But you know what I mean? It's like that in comparison to eternity. Like, what is this? Are we focusing our eyes and our intention and our purpose and everything just for this life? Surely not. There is all eternity that's lying ahead. That's a very important part of our salvation. That's a very important part for us to lay hold of, because it changes how we live our lives here and now. Does that make sense? Okay. So justification is our receiving God, sanctification is our walking with God, and our glorification is being in heaven with God in a resurrected body that will never, ever fade or deteriorate or get old again. You get that thing forever, eh? I love that Amazing Grace song, that line that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'd have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That's 10,000 years. So can we make our years? Yeah, count. You see how that changes everything. The Old Testament picture, the classic is the Israelites that make their way out of Egypt, the whole story of Exodus. They're coming out of Egypt is this event. They go from a kingdom of darkness into a new kingdom where God is with them and they are children of God, and they're taken out of this oppression and slavery. And then they walk with him and they journey with him, and then there's a future promised land that he keeps pointing them to, and there's an inheritance for them to lay hold of, and some of them lay hold of it and others don't. That's the great picture of God's redeeming work that we see in Old Testament scripture. So if we had to just unpack the stages in just some aspects of who does the work, in the initial stage, it's all God. In the progressive, it's God and me. Like, we're partnering here. I'm walking with him. He's talking to me. I'm responding to him, hopefully in faith and obedience. And there is a work that I need to do. There's a walking and a working, and with God we journey. But I'm not journeying with him for the sake of obtaining salvation. That's been done. I've been saved. Now I walk in this freedom. And even that, it's like 99% God and 1% me. Philippians 1 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work, past tense salvation, in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So he's got you. His sanctification process, it's his over your life. He is shaping and he is molding you. So even there, we don't want to take too much credit for what he does in us. And then there's the final stage, which is all God again, 100% him, because we don't give ourselves resurrected bodies. We don't get ourselves from here to a glorified state of heavenly presence with Jesus. Only he can do that. The extent of that work, the past reality is that we declared righteous. The present reality is that we are growing in righteousness. And the future reality is that we will be perfectly righteous. We'll be absolutely perfect. We'll be like Jesus in heaven with him. What are we being saved from? Well, firstly, we're saved from the penalty of sin. That's the wages of sin. It's death. But Jesus takes that death upon himself, so we don't have to. We get given life instead. The progression, the walking with God, is we are being saved from the power of sin, so sin doesn't have its grip on us. We are used to struggle with these things. I don't struggle with them anymore. There's a transforming work of God in my life. And then obviously in terms of the future, the presence of sin. There'll be no sin. There'll be no disease. There'll be nothing bad. All perfect and good. And that's what's lying ahead for us. Then it's an event that takes place. The initial salvation is an event. If you think of the thief on the cross, and when he cried out to Jesus, "Remember me," what did Jesus say? "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." I love that God had those two individuals on either side of Jesus. Isn't it just a picture of the world? There are some that will look to Jesus and say, "Remember me." Just a cry of mercy. "Can I have your salvation work? Can it be mine? Would you give that to me?" And then others that would look at him and say, "Nah, I don't believe you can do anything for me." I mean, doesn't the whole of humankind just fall into one of those two? But I love the fact that Jesus doesn't say to him, "You know what, if you could make your way down from this cross, you could do a couple of good things, because you're here because you're a criminal. If you could get your life sorted out, possibly get baptized, we can maybe talk." Jesus doesn't say that. He says to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." In an instant, he gets the grace of God. He gets salvation. He gets a future with God for all eternity. It's scandalous. If you think about it, it's like, he doesn't deserve it. He's there as a criminal. But when you start understanding the gospel and you understand who you are as an individual, it's like, well, I'm there as well. I'm also a criminal. I've got all my faults and my weaknesses, and I'm full of sin, and my heart is deceptive in many ways. And actually, all I need to do is cry to him. It's just an event. We make it anything more than that, then we start adding our cleverness to salvation. But this initial salvation, us coming to faith, is this glorious work of God where we just get to see Jesus for who he is, and a cry out to mercy and a putting of faith in him. And in an instant, our lives are changed. We go from being enemies of God to children of God. In an instant, we are adopted into the family. And in an instant, our destinies are changed forever. It's an event. The progressive is a process. So coming back to the Israelites, I mean, it took them a couple of weeks or months to get out of Egypt, but then it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. So God works in us. It's a process. And I love the fact that God is not rushed. I love the fact that over time, he'll work with his children, and he'll help us, and he'll discipline us if he needs to, and he'll shape us, and he'll mold us, and he'll orchestrate things for us to grow in his likeness. He doesn't just wave a magic wand, but he walks with us, and he progressively changes us. I love that about him. And then the event that's lying ahead, as much as it's a forever event, we will be with him. The initial state, it's complete and it's perfect. We can't add anything to it. In fact, if you want to add anything to it, you're taking away from it. And if you add anything to that initial stage, that's called religion. That's your efforts to try and find favor with God, to be in a good place with him. And we don't need religion. We just need the gospel. We just need grace. The progressive is incomplete, but it's a perfecting process. And then the final will be complete and perfect again. Jesus said, "It is finished," when he was on the cross. He was talking about that initial stage. It's like that. He's got an unfinished work. That's why we are here in a local church. Why we are talking about membership. There's an unfinished work that Jesus is still busy with. But the initial salvation, that was a finished work on the cross. He said, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. And that's Jesus' heart for us and work for us. Then the initial is also our current position, where the progressive is more our current condition. Do you understand the difference? Like our position is our status, who we are. We are children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. That's our status that has been secured. Our state, though, is some are growing more in Christ-likeness than others. Some don't kind of lay hold of the things that God has for them. And he doesn't force that on anyone. He guides and he helps us. But there is, you know, like if I had to take the example of my son, who when he was born, he became my son by virtue of the fact that he was born and I'm his father. And that reality never changes. So it's father-son relationship. He grows older, and I've got aspirations for him. I remember when he started to crawl, and I got excited about that. And then he started to walk, and I was like, my boy. But while all of that's going on, I'm already like thinking about the years that I played rugby, and I'm kind of seeing him, like, I want to see him grow, and I want to see him, you know, on the sports field. I want to see him flourish, and I want to see him meet someone someday, and that's now all lying ahead, and have a family of his own, and find something of what God has for him. It's like the whole process, but from start to finish, father, son. The relationship doesn't change. And that's where we've got to understand the difference between relationship, this initial stage. It establishes the relationship that we have with God. And then the fellowship is different. Because there's times where he does things that disappoint me. And there's stuff that he could potentially say that I'm like, oh, gee, I don't know if that's... And I can maybe, you know, also not handle things properly. And there's like things are awkward between the two of us. And so like the fellowship side of things is like up and down. But through all of that, father, son, the whole way. And as much as I can have aspirations for him to have whatever life, I'm celebrating when he crawls. And I'm celebrating when he starts to walk. Because in all of that, I'm his father and he's my son. Do you understand the difference between, like, we come into a relationship that's initial, and then there's this fellowship, there's the condition, our current condition. So we're walking with God, and we're all on different journeys there with him. And then... The final stage is our future position. We are citizens of heaven. The Bible speaks about us now as citizens of heaven. If we are to be given a passport or an ID book that represented eternity, it would say citizenship, heaven, now. Because that's how the Bible speaks about us. We are citizens of heaven already. The initial salvation, it's equal for all of us. So Jude writes, he says, I'd love to share with you about our common salvation. It's equal for all of us. I'm not more redeemed than Clint is. Clint is not more justified than I am. Equal salvation. But the walking with God, the progressive stage, that is varying. And then when we get to the final, I'll explain it just now. It's equal and it's varying. Equal in glory, varying in reward. But we'll get to that. Why do we baptize believers and not babies? That's a big question for Pretoria, and it's a question that I think we should answer and be attentive to. Firstly, I'd say God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. So as soon as a baby is getting baptized, who's making the call? Parents, right? In John 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When you're born again, when you are born into this family, that is the point where you're a child of God and you are in a position to get baptized. When you are a baby, you have no notion of what's going down. You have no idea of your sinful state. you have no idea of who Jesus is. And if you get baptized in that space, you are being baptized by human decision, not being born of God. Do you understand that? That's what we get from Scripture, and that's why we don't baptize babies. If you don't agree with that, or if you don't appreciate that, that's fine. We can talk through these things as far as our FaceTime sessions, but we must explain what we believe, and we must give to you in this context why you don't see babies being christened in the front and why you see believers being baptized. You might say, well, there's a couple of youngsters in the mix there. Well, all we're looking for is an authentic profession of faith. And you can get saved at a young age. When you've got the capacity to understand these things, and God opens the eyes even of a 4 or 5-year-old, he can do that, and they put faith in Jesus, we'll baptize them. And we're not going to try and cross-question and we've got to make 100% sure. When that profession of faith comes, and that's the desire of their heart, then we baptize them. But we're not going to baptize babies. So if you come with that question, you already know what the answer is going to be. We don't do that. And I want to try and be helpful in this as well. Don't be under what your parents want. A lot of people come into this church and they want to get baptized, but they feel like they're going against what their parents have laid out for them, and that they're going to offend their parents and dishonor them. Now, we want to honor our parents, but we fear God more than we fear man. And we want to be obedient to him. And if you don't sort it out then, watch when your first child arrives. Because they're going to be asking the question. So, we also see an order in Scripture. It speaks about repentance and then baptism. So repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. It's never baptize in order to believe, or baptize so that you can find your way into God's arms. Hebrews 6, it says some of the basic things for us to lay hold of, but it lists them. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I don't know if you can see, but those three highlighted things, that's the initial, the progressive, and the final stage. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there's some basics. It's not saying let's move on from it, as in let's forget about it. It's saying let's move on from it because we're building on it. Like, that's milk. We want to get to the solid food. So that's where he's going, what the writer's trying to say. But those are some of the fundamentals. That's the basics of our faith. And repentance, faith, that's our initial coming into faith. Baptisms, you'll notice there's plural because there's 5 baptisms in the Bible. You're baptized into Christ, which is signified with water. You're baptized into the body, into the church. There's suffering, there's fire, Holy Spirit. Can't go into all of it because we don't have time. But baptism is immersion. It's becoming more and more immersed into who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Laying on of hands is authority, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments to come. Also, just to say, eternal judgment is kind of like, we don't like that word because we have these thoughts around judgment. But for us who's saved, who's followers of Christ, that day is a reward ceremony because the judgment of our sin has already been dealt with. That happened to Jesus on the cross. So we're not facing that judgment. There's an eternal assessment. There's rewards and crowns that God would want to give to us. But the important thing to realize there is that repentance and faith precedes the baptisms. There's order in Scripture, always. I think one of the questions to ask is, what happens when we overemphasize any of these stages? Well, it will be at the expense of the other two. And it's important that we don't do that, because if we do overemphasize one, let's say if we go with justification, it's all about God's grace, well, then we become licentious and we cheapen God's grace. Actually, there's a life that he's called us to. There's a way for us to walk with God, and there's a future lying ahead. If we focus just on our progressive walking with God and we lose sight of what Jesus has done and we lose sight of where we're going, well, then we just become legalistic, because it's all about how I live my life and whether I'm living my life in a godly way or not. and the final stage. If that's our focus and that we don't worry about the rest, well, I had to come up with a word that started with an L. But if we're legalistic, what we sit with is two situations. Either we think we're getting it right, and that leads to arrogance, or the term that we read about in Scripture is self-righteousness. Or if we get it wrong, or we think we're getting it wrong, like I'm just such a bad Christian, well, then we're left with despair. And either way, we don't want to be in that space. So that's why it's so important for us to get these things, that we can live in freedom and live in what God has called us. How do we approach biblical maturing in God? I think it's not to emphasize one, it's to emphasize all three. Give them equal emphasis. But there is an approach. There's an approach that's key. And there's a wrong approach and a right approach. So I'm just going to very briefly talk around the wrong approach. The wrong approach would be as if we focus on this one and these two are neglected. That's what religion says. It's going at sanctification directly. Live a godly life. Read your Bible. Go to church. Help the poor. All of that just comes at you. And you're like, well, that's what I need to do because that's how a Christian lives. And if that's what your emphasis is and that's where you're going to the whole time, well, then you're living in a religious way because that's your focus. What it translates to is that in this context, if this is your main focus, then you're always in doubt. You're always not sure because the question is, am I doing enough? If this is your focus, then you're robbed of robbed of heavenly reward. Because God's not going to reward dead works. This is what religion is. It's just focusing on the things that I need to do to be a Christian. To be a Christ follower means I've got to live a certain way. I've got to do these things. And if you live your life according to that, you're actually doing those things as dead works, and there's no reward for it. So you're missing out on the inheritance. You're missing out on the fullness of what God has and what he wants to give you. I think the... God's heart is for us to avoid that. And that's why he says in Isaiah 64, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags to me. He doesn't want it. Because when we live in that way, what we're actually saying is the work that Jesus did was not enough. That's why he says your righteous deeds, your religious activity is like filthy rags to me. And that's why we as a church, we hate religion. And we'll hit that thing on its head all the time. So if you hear us making comments like that, that's what we're going for. That's what we're saying. We don't want people to live that way. We ourselves don't want to live that way. And as a church, we don't want to live with this religious mindset and religious manner. It's going to rob us completely. So if we look at 1 John 3 from verse 1 to 3, it's a very helpful passage, and I think John is probably one of the greatest shepherds in his writing. But he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, with my understanding of salvation, and if I break that up into those stages, it helps me read this passage of Scripture. Because when I read, beloved, we are God's children now, like, that's an established work. I'm a child of God. This is my standing. This is who I am. I'm a child of God. I mean, we sing it every Sunday. But we need to believe it and we need to know it. So John's saying we are God's children. Like, it's done. It's established. When we have put our faith in Jesus, that's our position. That's who we are. We're no longer enemies. We're children of God. But then he says, further to that, and what we will be, where is he heading now? Future, right? He's saying we'll be just like Jesus. will be like him. So we are children. That's been established. That's a past reality. It's based on truth. It's based on what God has done for us. And there's nothing that can undo it. And we will be like Jesus. We will be like him when he comes back again. But then he says a very important thing. And everyone who thus hopes, who hopes in the fact that we have a standing and a destiny that is secured. We are children of God that's been established, and we will be with him for all eternity, and we will be like him with resurrected bodies. When your hope is that, you purify yourself as an inevitable consequence. So in other words, that's the motivation for godly living. You don't go at sanctification directly. You go at justification and glorification directly. You look at the initial work of you coming to faith and what Jesus has done for you and him on the cross dying on your behalf and you coming into a relationship with God. You focus on that, and you focus on the fact that there's an eternity awaiting you, and God wants to, with rewards and crowns, bless you with inheritance. That's his heart for you, and that's the forever, future, eternal destiny that's lying ahead. When you have those two things in mind, then you live a godly life as an inevitable consequence. That's why we preach the gospel. I don't know if you've picked that up, but we don't preach morality. We don't preach how you must live your life. What we're preaching is the work of Jesus. And we will preach it with the context of where this is taking us, the redemptive purpose of God and the future that is lying ahead of us. Because the more we preach that and the more you sit under that preaching, the more your life will be transformed as an inevitable consequence. And that's why you go at these two directly and you don't go at this directly, because when you go directly at this, you get all weird and religious. Does that make sense? So why is the gospel of grace so important? It's the pattern of Scripture. We always read about grace. We always read about what God has done. You take Ephesians or any of the letters that Paul writes, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's the gospel of grace. And then he goes into, this is how we should live. So the one flows from the other. He doesn't go directly in, this is how you must live. This is how you can live a godly life. He gives the grace of God. And he always writes his letters with a grace to you and then ends it with a grace with you. That's how he brackets his letters. So when we have received the grace of God, when the grace of God is a reality in our lives, we can be dispensers of it. But we can't be dispensers of it if we haven't received it. So if we look at when we come to salvation, what actually happens on a timeline, this is us, unsaved. We don't know that we are unsaved. We don't know that we are blind and we are lost, because that's the nature of being lost. You get to a point where you realize there is a gap between God's holiness and who he is and our sinfulness and who we are. And when we see that gap for the first time, we realize we are in trouble and we are in need of salvation. And the gap has been filled by the cross of Christ. And we can put our faith in him, faith in Jesus' work, and that gap is covered. But the important thing is for us to continue to realize that God's holy, and he's more holy than we could ever think or imagine. But as we get to know him, and as we get to see him in Scripture and his character, we really get to see just how righteous and perfect and holy he is. And as we get to know ourselves better, and the fact that we have sin in our lives, and it's not just the obvious sin, it's not just the, you know, the things that we would go to in our minds. You know, it's like you read the Ten Commandments, it's like, yeah, no, it's, I've never killed anyone, and I've never committed adultery, so like I'm good. But then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus unpacks the heart behind it. It's like you're reading the letter, the spirit behind the law is actually this. If you've ever looked at anyone lustfully, you've committed adultery. It's like, whoa, okay, I'm on the radar. And have I been angry at someone? Yeah. So murder, like the stuff that I'm actually capable of, it's in my heart. There's a deception in me that I'm growing and I'm understanding more and more, and left to my own device, I'll just be the criminal on the cross. But when I get to see just how sinful I am, and I grow in this reality, and I grow in my understanding of just how holy God is, what happens to the cross of Christ in my life? It gets bigger. And we want people to live with a big cross, a centrality of the cross of Christ. Because when you diminish, and when you try and play God down to say, no, he actually doesn't mind those things. You know, you can live together with your girlfriend, that's okay. God doesn't mind, he loves you. No, don't bring him down. And don't try and pick yourself up by saying, no, I'm not that bad. Because all you're doing is you're making the cross very small. And you live with a small cross in your life. We want to live with big cross reality. The gospel is a big cross filling a massive chasm that only God can fill. Does that make sense? So we're motivated by our forgiveness, because if we look at this, to go from year to like neutral, that's we're forgiven. And then to go from year to being just like Jesus, we're given his righteousness. So we're motivated from the negative, the forgiveness factor, and we're motivated by the righteousness that God gives us. If we look at the forgiveness, there's a little clip that I want to show you, or an image. This is a truck that kind of went off the road, traveling from this side, went off over here, over this drain pipe, landed on the wheels on this side, and managed to kind of stop there. And the guy survives it. You imagine, like, that happens to you, just like tumbled over and over the barricade, and then you land and you think, I'm alive. I made it. I survived it. But let's just see, if we zoom out, what would happen if he had to lean out of the window and start taking a look at just how deep that pit is? You know, he'd go from like, I'm alive, I made it, to what the freak? And I think when we start understanding the bigness of that gap, it's kind of like a what the freak? Like, God saved me from who I am. Like, I'm a sinful individual. Like, I'm not seeing the Ten Commandments as the standard. I'm seeing the Sermon on the Mount, and like, man, I don't live up to that. And just how holy God is, and just how righteous he is. And so we want to live with a big cross reality in our lives, because the gratitude is more. You know, when Jesus dealt with that woman, he said, you know, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And we had it recently with the perfume. It's like a lavish love on God, a love on Jesus, and living her life in a lavish way. It's not because she had a whole bunch of sins and we're looking at her and saying, well, sorry for you, you had a whole bunch of sins that you've now been. I wish I had more sins so I could love more. That's not what that's saying. It's saying when you have an appreciation of just how sinful you are, God maybe protected you and put you in a good home with some good morals, but if you're left to your own device, you would be as bad. If you were on the street and poor and you didn't have money, what would you get up to survive if you didn't have God? We can't put ourselves on a different level. When we start seeing just the sinful reality of our lives, we see just how deep that thing is, and the gratitude grows because God has saved us from it. If we're motivated by the righteousness side of things, imagine a lady who's getting married, and she puts on her wedding dress. And just before she gets married, she gets given the opportunity to go have like a food fight in the kitchen. Like, you know, reception's waiting. We're going to have a food fight. I mean, what would she say? Like, I've just got ready. I'm wearing a white dress. I'm looking at my best here. I'm about to walk down the aisle. Am I going to dirty this right now? Definitely not. And where would that be coming from? Would someone have to tell her? No, I don't think that's a good idea. No, that comes from within. That's her saying, there's no way I'm going to get this dirty now. And that's the righteousness side of things, that we're motivated by the righteousness of Christ. You know, the Bible says that we've been robed with his righteousness. We have a perfect white robe. And when you understand that, and when you lay hold of the reality of God's righteousness that is now yours, then you don't want to get that tainted. You don't want to get that dirty. That's why in Titus 2 it says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all forms of ungodliness. It's not boundaries. It's not like you're not allowed. I mean, that's what we do with our kids the whole time, and then we want them to grow up in a way where when they're teenagers, they must all of a sudden just think for themselves. You don't parent by putting rules around them. You parent by putting the grace of God in their hearts. Because that's the thing that will get them to a point of saying, I don't want that for my life. The righteousness of Christ. It's like this robe. It's like, I'm going to get that dirty. That's how we want to live our lives. That's the motivation that we're looking for. I'm going to have to skip through a few things. If we're looking at the eternal perspective, the bride readies herself by making herself beautiful. I mean, when my wife, when we got engaged, she went into like a different gear. Like there was like a new person. All of a sudden, she was eating differently. She was like doing all these weird things and checking stuff out and manis and pedis and having her hair done a week before the time. I'm like, babe, you got the wrong day. She's like, no, this is the trial run. I'm like, you're joking. We're doing the whole the hair thing like a week before the time just so that, you know. But that's what happens when you have a day that you're working towards, that you're going to walk down the aisle and meet your bridegroom. It's the exact same thing with us. The Bible speaks about us as being the bride of Christ. And there is a day that's lying ahead. And when we see him face to face, the thought of seeing him face to face changes how I live my life. That is going to happen. We will meet him. And just like a bride would ready herself for that day, we should ready ourselves. But if you're not thinking about eternity, if you're not thinking about the final stage of salvation, if that's not a factor for you, well, then what's your motivation for readying yourself, for living your life differently? So it has to be our motivation. All right, so let me ask, who thinks you can lose your salvation? It's slow in coming up, but they're eventually getting there. It's like chicken wing. Ooh. Who thinks you can't lose your salvation? Yeah, there's a couple of people on the fence, I'll tell you that much. If we start adding up the hands that's up in the air. Well, I'm glad we cleared that up. I'm sure. So, let me just start by saying two things. It's very important. The one is that God is covenantal. So in Jeremiah 32, it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with him. That's God speaking. I will make an everlasting covenant. Covenant with him. And in Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So covenant is God obligating himself to us. The other thing is God is love. And we read in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So we bring something of God's character into the answering this question. But I think to best answer it, and by the way, you know, if you put your hand up for either of those two questions, you're both right. But you can lose your salvation, and you can't lose your salvation. It all depends on what part of salvation we're talking about. So if we put up the next slide that... just in summary, this is kind of what we've been saying as far as our initial coming to faith. We find redemption. We are redeemed, reconciled to the Father. We become children. We're adopted. And that happens by a spiritual work of God where he opens our eyes to who he is and our need of him and his redemption in Jesus. And in that moment, we are born again. Believers of Jesus Christ, followers, disciples of Jesus. This is nominal Christianity we're talking about. This isn't I was born in a Christian family and I grew up with Christian morals. I spent my life in church. Being in church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like sleeping in a stable doesn't make you a horse. It's like you don't come to Christianity, you don't come to an initial salvation by any of those things. It's a birth, like God makes you new, a new creation. There is a birthing that takes place, a born of God that takes place. That's the initial space that we've been talking about. The progressive, as we've said, is our growing in Christ's likeness. We're living lives of faith and fullness and fruitfulness. And then the final is where we lay hold of this citizenship that we already have. We are in heaven for all eternity with the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and we will have resurrected bodies, and that's where we'll be given reward. I know a lot of people don't like talking about reward. I do, and I'm quite focused on it. And the only reason why I've got to that point is, and I suppose there was a time where I kind of thought, yeah, I know, but it's not important to me. As long as I'm with Jesus, you know. I think that is the reward. So when we're talking rewards, we're not necessarily talking mansions in the sky. When it will be a resurrected earth, we'll live on this earth. We'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And I think the real reward would be spiritual, not material. But be that as it may, Jesus spoke about reward. The Bible is full of it. You just do a search on reward, inheritance, crown, those kind of words, it's all over the place. So I think if the Bible is speaking about it, we should be speaking about it. Don't be more humble than Jesus. You know, it's like, I don't need reward. I don't any. It's actually a very important part. It's an eternal thing. So let's not get too caught up with that. But if we look at who's doing what, this is all God, and this is all God, and this is a partnership between me and God. So that should give you a clue as to where the vulnerable spaces are. Right? Because what God has done and what God will do, I don't have too many issues around that, like, happening or not. I mean, if I've been saved, it's done. God has done it. He's brought me to faith. He's brought me into a relationship with Him, and nothing can snatch me from His hand. I mean, that's fairly obvious if you're looking at it in this context. But the growing in Christ likeness, the becoming more like Jesus, laying hold of the abundant life and the fullness of life that He has for us, a life of faith and obedience, journeying with Him, hearing His voice, that's not necessarily a guaranteed thing. And that's where we're vulnerable. And every passage of Scripture that speaks about losing salvation, all the warning passages of Scripture, is referring to those things. Which then also means it's referring to that thing. Because rewards are linked to this. So, can I lose my salvation? No. Can I lose my salvation? No. Can I lose my salvation? No, you can't. Can I lose my salvation? No. Can I lose my salvation? No. We will get resurrected bodies. Doesn't matter how we live our lives as followers of Jesus. I can't lose that salvation. Can I lose my salvation? Yep. Can I lose my salvation? Yep. Can I lose my salvation? Yep. Can I lose my salvation? Yes. There will be varying levels of reward and crown and inheritance. Which is why if we take that Old Testament story, some made it, others didn't. It's showing us something of what that will be like. And we need to know it, because you can't say to me now, hey, listen, but those things aren't really that important to me. To which I would reply, you say that now. You won't say that then. So there is a salvation that God gives us by grace. And what we have been given by God we will never lose. It's only the things that God still wants to give us. The fullness of life. A life of walking with Him and an obedient life, a faithful life, a fruitful life that translates to inheritance and reward. Those are the aspects that are at risk. Those are the aspects of our salvation that we can lose. And every warning passage in Scripture, it's pointing towards those things. Not the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that can be reversed. You know, when the Israelites went out of Egypt and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, were they rebellious? Yeah? Were they disobedient? And did they do everything perfectly? No, they didn't. Were they ever taken by God back to Egypt? No. There is no such thing in the Bible as being unredeemed or unjustified. Those things are rock solid works of the Father through Jesus, executed by the Holy Spirit. It is rock solid. Nothing is going to change that. And we need to know that so that we can live with an assurance of salvation, because when we live our lives wondering whether we have this, well, then we're not living our lives in the way that God wants us to live our lives. That's where He brings us into freedom. We don't have to worry about the work that He's done. That's His finished work. We just rest in it. And then we get to live our lives from there. That's our motivation. What He's done and what's lying ahead is our motivation for living. And those are the things that we could potentially miss out on, especially if we are focusing on the wrong things. So does that make sense? Yep. I know I'm going to get the question, and we're not going to take questions here because it's just going to take too much time, but people are going to come to me afterwards, so I'm going to answer the question now already. And that question is, I knew a guy who was radically saved, and then something happened in his life, and he walked away from God, and he's like, denounced God, like he just doesn't believe Him, he's like a complete atheist. So I get that those things happen. But what I would say is, if you look at the story of Judas and him being one of the disciples, and when Jesus said, one of you will betray Me, they didn't go, oh, Judas, I knew it would be you. I mean, they were all like, surely not me, Lord. Like, he wasn't the obvious guy in the room. So, there is a way to be in church and act Christian, but not really be. So that person that you knew, or the person that you still know, that's a question that I think you could ask. Were they ever saved, to start off with? And would we be able to discern these things? Would we know? Like, are we the judge of those things? And I think the disciples, they didn't know that Judas was in the space that he was in. So the other thing that I would say is, if we look at the story of the prodigal son, when he wanders and he squanders the inheritance of his father, I mean, the story starts as he's the son. So he's not unsaved. He's not an enemy of the Father. He's a son of the Father. He's a child of the Father. And he loses his way. But then he does make his way back. And his father, with open arms, welcomes him home. So until that person has passed away, there's hope that if they were saved and they've lost their way, that God will bring them back. And unless you were, I mean, if they've passed away and you still think that they weren't saved when they died, you weren't there when they died. I mean, I don't know. These are mysterious things. And I don't think we must unpack it and nitpick it and try and find all the loopholes. What we do need to know is that God is a very faithful God and a very powerful God, and He has brought about a redemptive work that cannot be shaken in Jesus. and when he brings you to that salvation, and when you have faith in Jesus, it is a faith that cannot be undone. You cannot be unredeemed. You cannot be unjustified. Nothing can snatch you from the hands of a loving Father. He's got you. And your life might be a bit of a wandering, or your family member that you know, or sibling or whatever might have wandered, but just allow God to do what he does. And let's not unravel those things ourselves and try and make sense of it. So, if you did have the question. So how do you not miss out on what God still wants to give you? That is then a big question. Ephesians 2 helps us understand that there's two different types of works. And when you read it for the first time, it does seem like it's contradicting itself, because it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So you remember the Hebrews 6 text, it was repentance from dead works. So we repent from our own efforts to find favor with God and to live a moral life and to live in a religious way that would gain his favor. We repent from that. And it's not just saying sorry for it, it's turning. Repentance is a turning from. It's like we're going in a different direction now. So dead works is the works that I think is going to get me saved. And this passage is saying it's not by those works. It's by grace. And you find that grace through faith that is given to you as a gift. So no one can boast. But once you've come to that place and you are in the family of God and you're a child of God and you have that initial salvation as a past reality, it's an event behind you, and now you're walking with God, what it's now saying is you're a handiwork of God and he has prepared things for you to do. And those are good works, not dead works. So for us to miss out on what God wants to still give us is busying our lives with dead works. For us to lay hold of what God wants to still give us is allowing our lives to be full of good works and being motivated by the gospel and being motivated by the fact that God has done the ultimate work. And everything that we do in faith and obedience to him, and it flows from there. So we live under grace, and that's absolute freedom, but then we get fueled by our standing in God and by the destiny that's lying ahead of us, and as an inevitable consequence, good works flow from us. Because that's when we're truly empowered to live differently. The gospel empowers us. The gospel empowers you to forgive. Doesn't show you how to forgive. It empowers you for forgiving. When you live in the reality of God's saving work and your forgiveness, when you know that your forgiveness is this big, when someone else has done something to you, then it falls within that knowledge. And it's like when you need to give someone 10 rand, but you've only got 5 rand, it's impossible. But when you need to give someone 10 rand, but you've been given 10 million, it's a doddle. Like, there you go. And forgiveness is like that. You only get empowered by the gospel. The gospel doesn't show you how. It's not a technical thing. But when you live in this reality, it flows from you. And it needs to flow. It needs to be motivated by a gospel-centered life, as does our faith, as does our obedience to God and walking with him and serving God and serving people. So dead or good work, what would you say reading the Bible is? Good work or dead work? Good work. Anyone say it's a dead work? January 1, Bible reading plan. Here we go. January 18. Missed a day. January 19, do 2 days worth to get back on track. I don't know. I think it could be both. Depends on your motivation. And that would be true for every single one of those.
So you can do church and church activity and really look like a solid Christian, but it could just be dead works. Because you're doing it out of a sense of guilt or slightly condemned, or, man, I really suck at being a Christian because I can't even stick to a Bible reading plan. I hate it when people talk about that they've read through the Bible. What is that? Maybe I should do like a 90-day plan, because then it'll be like compact and I'll just read. Let's not allow reading God's word to be a dead work. I want to read God's word because I want his love and what he has done for me to just overwhelm me. Then it's a good work. Then it's like, this is fueling me. This is motivating me for living. This is changing how I live my life. Not making me feel good about myself because I've now read my four chapters for the day. Do you understand the difference? Like, let's not get all religious and live with dead works. We're missing out. So to try and understand the difference between the two, it's helpful to just look at things like faith. Good work is, the faith is in God. It's in him. Dead work, the faith is in me, in my effort. It's kind of like, which side of that line am I falling here? The motivation is love for good works, but a poor conscience for dead works. You know, like when people beg and just give them some money. Like, what's fueling that? Is it a poor conscience? Is it an ill conscience? Like, I feel bad. Surely it's got to be love for that person. One of God's creations, like, even if they're not saved, like, can I not just love that person? It changes how we do things. Who's doing the commissioning? Is it self-commissioned? If you look at Peter, he goes back to fishing after he denies Christ. And no one told him to go back to fishing. He decided that himself. And he's fishing and he's fishing and he's getting nothing, and like zero fish. Jesus says, let's try the other side. 153 fish. So when you're commissioned by Jesus, you have fruit. When you're self-commissioned, you got nothing to show for it. That 1 Corinthians text that I skipped over talks about the day, that judgment day, and all of our works will be tested by the fire. And dead works will be burnt up and there'll be nothing to show for it. Good works. That's what will stand the test. That will be what's left on that day. And that's what we'll get rewarded for. Good works is commissioned by God. So when people come to us and say, hey, like, why don't you have a hospital ministry? Why doesn't the church, like, go visit people in hospital? You know what my standard response is? You're the church. If you've got that, it's like God's put that in your heart, go. Why are you looking for a formal thing that's been kind of put together by the leadership of the church? And that the church is actually represented by a group of leaders. We are the church. If God's commissioning you, go. Do it. And do it with absolute love and gospel-centeredness. And the result of dead works is just a full diary. A busyness. And quite honestly, nothing to show for it when we get to that day. Good works is beautiful faith journey that's fruitful and full of reward. So who are we living for? And what are we living for? Those are some really big questions for us to think about. Are you living for self? Or are you living for Jesus? I love it when people start giving their testimony, you know, like that classic, someone's going to give their testimony, and then it's all about themselves. I'm like, no, that's an autobiography. When are we going to get to Jesus and how he's transformed your life completely? But I want my life to be a testimony. I want my life to be a Jesus story. And I know that that's true for every single one of the elders here. And as a leadership, that is our desire, that everyone in this church has a Jesus story. Their life is a Jesus story. But you're not going to have a Jesus story when the gospel doesn't motivate you, when God's grace and his righteousness and his forgiveness and his eternal redemptive purpose is not the thing that's fueling you. Then it's going to be all about what I can do and making sure that everyone knows about what I've done. And what are we living for? Is it our agenda, or is it God's will and his purpose? And the only way we get onto the right track is when we preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, in the words of John Piper. So we come to church and we sit under the word, and it's the preached word, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the heart of a very loving Father. And when we read our Bibles and as we come together in life groups and we journey together, we want to saturate ourselves with the reality of the gospel, because that's what gets us onto God's will and his purpose. And that is our heart for you as a community and as potential members of this church. So we want to preach the gospel of God's grace, and we want a big cross Christianity to be beating in every single one of our hearts, but always keeping eternity in mind. And when we do that, we'll live differently, and we'll live differently to this world, and we will make a difference in this city. We don't want to exist for the sake of 56 Saul Street. That's our address, if you didn't know that. We want to exist for beyond this property. I mean, that's the life. Surely that's the life that we want to live. I mean, I love the story of Stephen when, when he got stoned. I don't love that part, but he gets stoned for his faith. And as he's in his dying moments, he looks up to heaven and he says, "I see Jesus standing." So I want my life, and I want the lives of everyone that's part of God's family, to be a life that translates to Jesus standing. I mean, where Jesus is now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. What got him to stand? I just imagine, like, pulling the angels, guys, Stephen, he's coming. He's coming home. That's the kind of life I want to live. Fearless, full of faith, gospel-centered, big cross Christianity that's just saying yes to Jesus, and a faith life and a journey that is full of the goodness of God and his good works for me. I do not want to waste my life on dead works and being religious. And that is our heart for you. Amen. Let's stand quickly. In the session that we had on Sunday, I made mention of the fact that we can't welcome people into a local church if they haven't been welcomed into God's universal church. So, to be a member of a church, you need to be a member of God's church. And I don't want to ever assume that everyone that comes to a new member's course has come to a place where they know Jesus, where they've put their faith in Jesus, where they've actually experienced that event in their lives, where they've come to an initial salvation, where they've been born of God, born again. And for that reason, I want to give an opportunity for everyone that's here to respond to God. If you feel you've heard a message of Jesus' saving work for the first time and you've never responded, and you don't know that you have this salvation that God gives as a gift of his grace, something that you don't work for, something that you don't deserve, something that you haven't tried to earn, you've potentially lived your life in a way where you've constantly been trying to just make sure that you're okay. And tonight you've realized for the first time, actually, I want to respond to Jesus. And I want to be like that criminal on the cross and just say, oh, Jesus, would you remember me? Crying out to God's mercy and just saying, I want to put my faith in you tonight. Can we close our eyes? This is a faith step. So God gives us the faith, but there is something of us stepping in that faith or acting upon that faith. So I just want to give opportunity for everyone that's here. If you have not experienced that, if you don't know that salvation work, and you tonight have seen and heard and tasted something that you want to put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity just to respond by putting up your hand, and then I want to pray for you. Amen. Amen. That's beautiful. Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Rejoicing in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Can we pray together? I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's just pray together for the sake of those who have responded. Let's just pray. Pray with me. Father, I want to thank you tonight for the message of the gospel. I want to thank you for your grace. I want to thank you for your love. And I want to thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I want to thank you, Lord, for taking my place. And tonight, I cry out to you for your mercy. I put my faith in you. I call you Lord. I call you my Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I just want to pray for all of us here tonight. And I want to ask you, God, that we would truly walk and live in the fullness of your glorious grace. We would live in the fullness of your truth. That there is a freedom that you have given us. Your salvation brings us into freedom. And I pray, God, that for everyone here and for us as a church, we would be a community of believers that live completely in their freedom, knowing what you have done for us, knowing that our standing in you has been secured, that we are justified, forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is ours. The declaration from heaven over us is son and daughter. Not guilty in the family of God. And that, Lord, we would live with eternity in mind. That we wouldn't be laying hold of what this world has to offer, but that we would be storing treasures for us in heaven. Lord, may we be eternally minded. Give us a perspective that is different to the world and not a temporal reality, but an eternal reality. And I pray, God, that that standing that we have in you and the destiny that is lying ahead of us would be the very thing that fuels us and makes us live differently. As an inevitable consequence, we would live godly lives, growing in likeness to you, being fruitful and faithful and obedient to your word and to your leading, but filled by the gospel. May we live with a big cross Christianity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.